We're going to continue our study of 1 John. So let me have you go back to chapter 2 of 1 John. And we'll be considering from verse 29. 1 John 2, 28, starting there, and down to chapter 3 and verse 3. But I'd like you also to have a finger at a parallel passage in the Gospel of John, and that's John chapter 15. So you can turn there as well, and we will read some of the verses in that passage also. I think most of us live our lives with a lot more communication these days than perhaps when we grew up. And a lot of that has to do with the cell phone and with the opportunity to text people. And with texting has come a whole new language almost and a whole new set of abbreviations that we commonly use. And some of them we use so much we don't think about them a whole lot. They just kind of roll off our fingers and communicate quickly. So things like BTW, or TBH, IDK, and of course, LOL. Probably the one that I use the most, if you were to do some kind of statistical search of my phone, would be one that comes out every night about 10 o'clock to my children, and it is ETA, when you coming home. But there are so many more. BRB, be right back. NVM, never mind. EOD, maybe that's a favorite, end of day. Have you heard of this one? OOO, out of office. The longer the abbreviation gets, the harder they can be to remember. ICYMI, in case you missed it. I don't use this one too often. I don't think I ever have, but TL semicolon DR. Too long, didn't read. And have you heard of this one? LMGTFY. Let me Google that for you. So anyway, a whole new language through abbreviations. The other day I was reading something and I ran across one I don't think I'd heard before. K-O-K-O. And I thought, what in the world? Knockout? Knockout? But then I read along, and the fella explained that that means keep on keeping on. K-O-K-O. Keep on keeping on. Well, K-O-K-O actually is a big part of the message of 1 John. Here this apostle is writing to warn these people about the influence of false teachers who had a novel and a supposedly deep message that was going to revolutionize people's lives. And in a sense, the message of this letter is you don't need all of this new stuff. You just need to keep on keeping on in what you were taught to start with. Keep on keeping on in the things that you learned from the apostles who actually saw and engaged personally with Jesus Christ. Keep on keeping on in your belief in Christ as the God-man. Keep on keeping on in a lifestyle of obedience to Christ. Keep on keeping on in love for your brothers in Christ. So that would be one way to frame the emphasis of this letter, and yet it's not quite accurate because secular people and people with all kinds of perspectives about God or salvation might use that expression, keep on keeping on, as just a sort of a surface way of pumping somebody up. Really, the way that John would phrase the keep on keeping on theme wouldn't be K-O, it would actually be A-I-C. And that stands for abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. We saw that very language, and for the first time in this letter, in the text that we were considering last week. So I want to have you drop back to what we were looking at in our previous message in chapter 2 and verse 24, and be reminded of what John wrote there. He says, starting at verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then down to verse 27. "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." John is stressing this concept in multiple ways and through repetition, abide in Christ. And he doesn't leave that behind as he goes on to our text today. In fact, what he did there was to introduce it. And he does what so often he does in this letter, is that in one passage, while he's discussing one topic, he will introduce a concept that's tied to it, but then he comes to the next passage and he develops that at some length. So notice how he's going to continue after having ended verse 27 by saying, just as he has taught you, just as the anointing, the Holy Spirit, has taught you, abide in him, abide in Christ. And then right away, verse 28, how does it begin? "And now, little children, abide in him." So that he picks up on what he introduced, and now he is going to focus on it, and that idea of abiding in Christ becomes the heading for the next set of verses, the ones we're going to look at today, and that is the theme of the message this morning, abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Now, we have to begin by defining our terms. We use that kind of language pretty commonly, and it is familiar to us, especially from the writings of John in his gospel. But the idea of abiding in Christ, I believe, often is misunderstood. That phrase, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear it. To me, it's almost like a feeling more than an understanding. Abide in Christ. It sounds so deep. It sounds so meaningful, so significant. There is something powerful about it that the heart of the Christian is just drawn to. I want that for my life, abiding in Christ. But it comes to have such an aura of depth to it and even mystery to it that you could easily misunderstand Jesus' point when he first introduced this in John chapter 15. In fact, a lot of times that phrase is associated with what we call the deeper life movement of the Christian life, or sometimes known also as the higher life view of sanctification. And the idea is that you can get into a sort of a special zone, I might put it, a sort of a special zone of closeness to Jesus that launches you into this whole new level of sanctification. And on this higher plane, you're sort of above temptation. You're almost not going to sin anymore, and you're introduced to this almost unbroken experience of victory and fervency and joy. And that is often what people have in mind when they're talking about abiding in Christ. Well, as I describe that concept, it sounds great. I wish I had that kind of experience. Part of me wishes that is how sanctification worked. The problem is that is not the way the phrase is being used by the Apostle John, not in this letter and not when he introduced it in chapter 15 of his gospel. I think that starts to become clear just by focusing on the basic meaning of the word abide. It's not some kind of a deep or mysterious thing at all. And maybe a more basic or simple translation would help us appreciate that. It just means to remain. We might say stick with. We might say keep on keeping on with Jesus. It's not some higher level. It's just a way of encouraging you to continue with him, to stay with him, remain attached to him. That's the basic idea of this term abide. And what is even more helpful is explains it in the Upper Room Discourse. That's why I have you at John chapter 15 as well. So I want to read from verse 4 down to verse 10, John 15 starting at verse 4. And I want to encourage you to look here for other terms and other ideas that are parallel to the idea of abiding, and that flesh it out, that give it some definition. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Let me just stop there. The alternative to abiding in Christ is not like a lower level of spirituality. It is a very strong experience that he speaks of there, of actually being burned. Okay? That helps us, but there is more. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, there's a lot there in that passage, and perhaps you remember some of the comments that were made when that Upper Room Discourse was being discussed in Sunday school here earlier this year. What I want to do this morning is just to point out these parallel expressions to abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ goes along with bearing fruit through him, that is, depending on his enabling and bearing fruit, part of which would be answer to prayer. Abiding in Christ is also parallel with letting Christ's words abide in us, that is, for his words to really have a home in our way of thinking and shape the way that we think and the way that we live. It's also associated with abiding in Christ's love, which Jesus then defines as, here's how you can do that. That is by keeping my commandments, verse 10. And also with the idea of proving to be my disciples in verse 8. And when you look at that and when you compare it to other passages in the New Testament, what you're looking at is the language of perseverance. It is not some kind of deep and complicated and mysterious thing. It is not some deeper level of spirituality that is reserved for just really serious people, or that you can arrive at by somehow emptying yourself totally of yourself. Abiding in Christ simply means to continue believing in him, to continue relying on him for what you need to have a productive life as a disciple, to continue following him so that over time it becomes more and more apparent that you are a disciple. And specifically, it is connected with obedience to his command, to continue in the path of the kind of life that he lays out for his disciples and that he empowers in his disciples. Now, that's how Jesus introduced that concept. Keep that in mind, and let's go back to 1 John, and we're going to see other parallel expressions to the idea of abiding in Christ. So going back to 1 John chapter 2, and John writes in verse 28, abide in Christ. And right away as he is explaining that, look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Notice how there's this seamless connection between abiding in Christ and the idea of practicing righteousness, and through that demonstrating your character as a born-again individual. We're going to come back to that. But let's look at some other parallel expressions as the discussion continues into chapter 3. It says in verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." And we're going to see more connections like that. And there's going to be a need to explain and to qualify exactly what all this language means. But maybe that is enough here at the outset to establish a working definition as to what abiding in Christ means. It is not some deeper level of the Christian life. It is the Christian life, period. Okay, let me say that again. It is not some deeper level of the Christian life. It is the Christian life, period. It has to do with persevering as a disciple in a relationship of reliance upon him and love toward him and growth in him, and in a relationship that produces obedience to him and spiritual fruit. It is continuing in that basic relationship of reliance upon Christ and all that that entails and all that that produces in your life. I believe that is a fair definition of what John has in mind. And in the text today, he is not going to so much define that. That's going to come a little bit later. He's going to tease out that definition and explain more of what it means. All he is doing at this point, or the main thing he's doing at this point, is he is pressing home the absolute necessity of abiding in Christ, the importance of it, how indispensable it is. He is urging people to do this, and he is urging people to keep on keeping on with Christ through a series of incentives. If somebody's looking at this and says, "Wow, that is a heavy responsibility, and I can hardly keep track of my life today, let alone think about the rest of my life sticking it out with Christ. I need some perspective. I need some encouragement. I really need a bigger vision for this that would draw me to this as something that I'm going to pursue." Well, that is the role of these verses. It is to give us these incentives to abide in Christ. And the first of those incentives is what he ends verse 28 with. And what he is saying at this point is that abiding in Christ will give confidence at Christ coming. Abiding in Christ, here is one incentive. It will give confidence at Christ coming. Here's verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." That is an incentive. It is a motivation. Abide in Christ so that this other may happen. When he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, last week we were looking at the passage that included verse 18. And when he was talking about how the time is so short and that in the end, what's going to happen, Antichrist is coming. And that is intended to sober us. It is kind of a scary thought, and it does put believers on the alert to be aware of how even now different antichrists might be in the world deceiving, and there's this great deceiver coming. Antichrist is coming. What he is saying at this point is the real Christ is coming. And what is the impact of that on the way you think as well? The real Christ is coming. And what will be your experience and your response to his coming? He gives only two alternatives, only two options, two possible responses. He says, first of all, some people will have confidence at his coming. That word is translated boldness in other passages. It speaks of a sense of freedom and a sense of security, an absence of fear, a sense of wellness, even in the face of something as overpowering as the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. In fact, in the Greek, there is a striking wordplay here that I believe John uses just to highlight the point. The word boldness is paresia, and the word for Christ coming is the parousia. He wants you to have paresia at the parousia, which in English you can get a little bit of that sort of poetic flair by just saying confidence at his coming. And the two words starting with C maybe help you to keep that together. That's what he is really wanting these people to have, is the confidence at his coming. That's the one option. What is the other option? Well, the opposite of confidence is shrinking in shame at his coming. That is, wanting to hide from Christ because there is such an incongruity between him and his character and everything he stands for and our own lives. Wanting to run away because you're so ashamed when he returns. Now, what is that actually talking about? You may have heard this passage preached the way that I remember it. And it is used primarily to exhort Christians about certain behaviors. And to the effect that you better avoid this or that behavior that is wrong. Or you better avoid this place that is associated with evil. Or some carnal environment. Or some questionable activity. Because what if Jesus came today and he found you doing that? How would you feel as a believer when he comes back and that's what he finds you doing? And a lot of times that's illustrated in ways that we can relate to. I can relate to this as a kid where my parents would leave town or go out for the night or something. They left us at home. And we got carried away and doing this and that. And by the end of the evening, the house is just a wreck. Dishes everywhere. Living room all turned upside down. Everything's a disaster. And they show up a little bit early. Or it's like 5 minutes before they come, before we're expecting them. We're just like scrambling to put everything away because I don't want to be found in this condition and feel ashamed before them when they come. And like that, then, when Jesus comes, we don't want to be found in some kind of a questionable or sinful situation and be ashamed before him. Well, I would say there is everything right about that instinct. The desire of the Christian is to please the Lord. And when he comes back, we ought to desire that he would be delighted instead of disappointed in what we were doing. There's everything right in wanting him to be honored with our activities. And there's everything right about having a good conscience and knowing that we're going to be accountable to him, and that is a motivation, okay? So I don't want to dismiss that idea. I think there is something wholesome about the spirit of I want to be ready should he come today. He may come at any time. I want him to be pleased when I return. However, I do not believe that that is what John is talking about in this context. Again, John isn't talking about levels of obedience or spirituality. He is not talking about specific things that may or may not be sinful and things you want to avoid. Remember, he is looking at this in a very either-or, black-and-white thing. These are the categories in which this book is written. He is not making a distinction between a believer who happens to be obeying at the moment of Christ's return versus another believer who happens to be committing a sin at the moment of Christ's return. I believe he is talking about whether or not somebody is a Christian at all, as opposed to the false teachers out there and the people who follow those false teachers. And what he is asserting here, he's making a point that he's made before and he's going to make again, that a person's overall lifestyle reveals their basic spiritual condition. Let me just highlight a few other parallel passages. I mean, the very next verse. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He's saying your obedience is a reflection of the new birth. Those kind of people don't need to run away in shame at Christ. They have confidence before the Lord when he comes. Those who are ashamed, well, the only option he gives in this context is they must not be born again. Or chapter 3, verse 6. In the same line of thought here. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, again, he is giving these only two options. Sin as your characteristic, righteousness as your characteristic. Born again, not born again. Follower of Jesus, follower of the world and of the false teachers. These are the two buckets that he is analyzing people with. And we also have to tie in the other passage in this book where he uses language about the return of Christ and this idea of confidence. Let me have you go with me to chapter 4 of 1 John. And we're going to read a couple verses there, 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. You see, he's talking there about judgment in the sense of suffering the final wrath of God for our sins. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. He's talking about fearing judgment. That is, if you are a genuine believer and you love Christ, you don't need to fear judgment. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We will eventually look at that more closely. But this is where he is actually explaining more what it means to have confidence in the day of judgment. That there is a genuine love in my heart toward Christ, that I'm trusting in him, and there is the fruit, small as though it might be sometimes, but it is still genuine and a reflection of the new birth, to where I know that I am a child of God and I don't need to fear ultimate judgment. That's what he means by confidence. And shrinking away is the other, the fearful alternative. So, how important is it to keep on keeping on with Christ? How important is it to abide, to keep believing in him, to keep striving to obey him? Well, whether you do or don't, it actually does reveal your eternal destiny. That is John's first argument for abiding in Christ, and he is urging us that abiding in Christ will give confidence at Christ's coming. Number two, and I've already touched on this because I've read verse 29. Abiding in Christ provides assurance of the new birth. Abiding in Christ not only speaks to our future and how we will respond when Christ returns, but it speaks to our situation, our condition in the present, as to whether right now we actually have experienced the new birth. It provides assurance of the new birth. And I think that is so helpful, so pastoral of John, because If I hit that first point anymore, very easily in people's minds, that could start to sound like a work salvation. And John clarifies right away, that is not what we're talking about. Listen to verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, not of yourself. All of this talk about obedience and perseverance, it is not a work salvation. Because the obedience we're talking about is not self-generated. And it is not done in a self-justifying way. That obedience is the product of the new birth. It is the result of a supernatural work done within us, which is something done by God for us as a gift. It is a grace of God. Our obedience as believers flows not from our own will, ultimately. It flows from God's own life that He has implanted in us. Here, John doesn't use the word obedience. Instead, he speaks of righteousness. It's a parallel concept that means conformity to the standards or the expectations of God. And the way he presents that is that he is concerned about the issue of consistency. See the wording there? If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Consistency. Here, somebody claims to be a follower of Jesus. What was Jesus like? What was his life all about? What did he teach his disciples? What is the character and the conduct that he was promoting among his followers? He is righteous. If nothing else you can say about Jesus, he's concerned about doing the will of God. Jesus is righteous. He lived a life of righteousness. So, it only makes sense that those who have been born again through him would also be characterized by righteousness. There is that consistency between Christ's own life lived in space and time and reflected through his character today. It's only natural that there would be a consistency between Christ's own life and his life that is within us through the new birth. In fact, anything else wouldn't make any sense. Anything else is actually contrary to his character. John makes that point quite clearly here. And he could have moved on to another point. But then there is the first verse of chapter 3. And when I was reading about this, some of the commentators were saying, as we get into chapter 3, verse 1, this is a parenthesis in John's flow of thought. He doesn't really continue in the same vein. He sort of stops here and is just kind of reflecting on something else. And I thought to myself, well, that's one way you could describe it. But actually, what he does here is so typical of the writers of Scripture, where they are so engaged with what they're teaching and the wonders of these realities that they can't always continue. They like have to stop the sermon and sing a song. Because the truth is so astounding. Their hearts are overwhelmed. He is blown away here by the miracle of the new birth that he can hardly contain his enthusiasm. And his argumentation just shifts right away to adoration. His theology moves immediately to doxology. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, people that practice righteousness show that they've been born of God. And he says, see. At this point, I prefer the King James Version. Behold, behold what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is incredible. That's the feeling behind that. There's emotion in those words. And it reminds us all the way through, lest we misunderstand John's point in this letter. He is not trying to get people to doubt their salvation or to be overly obsessed with testing their faith. He believes these people are children of God. And his heart is overflowing with wonder at the privilege of their identity as God's children and the love that made that happen, the love of God that gave them that identity. I'm not going to sing this morning, but I'm going to remind you about what we did sing today. chosen by the Father's mercy, set apart to serve his Son, sanctified by his own Spirit, praise the Holy Three in One, saved by resurrection power, shielded in his faithful love. Now no enemy can tarnish my inheritance above. I'm born again. I'm God's own chosen child of mercy. Born again. What love and grace. Father, keep me walking worthy till I look upon your face. And even though that song is based on 1 Peter, it is precisely the emphasis of 1 John in this verse. And John gives us further assurance in the last part of this verse. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, why bring that up? Well, this actually is helpful also. Even though it seems a little bit off point, there is a connection. Not only is there a consistency between Christ's righteous life and ours, that's what verse 29 said, but there is also a consistency between the world's response to Christ and the world's response to us. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And the point is that these people did not need to be disheartened or feel like something is wrong when these false teachers who were basically putting a Christian name on a worldly philosophy, when these false teachers were pressuring them and eventually rejecting them if they went along with the message of John. Don't be surprised by that. I sometimes find it encouraging this way, that I'm in the minority in terms of how I look at life. That I try to evaluate life from the grid of Scripture and in light of the gospel. It is the people that are lauded by the world that ought to be concerned. Christianity, all from the beginning, has been a cross-cultural but an anti-world message. In other words, it can work in any culture, but it is actually going to run across anything worldly in any culture. And it's going to put you in the minority of the world. And I say this to our young people especially, if you intend to abide in Christ, get used to that. You are always going to be an oddball as far as the mainstream of the world is concerned. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And not that we live life just trying to be weird. Some Christians have done that. But in terms of our basic commitment and our basic lifestyle and what drives our choices and how we use our time and how we use our money and what our priorities are and how we work out our relationships and how we decide on conduct, right? We're operating by a totally different operating system, if I could put it that way, from the world. That's a good thing. That's a part of the new birth. That's a good sign about your spiritual state, that you care about Christ, that you make your decisions based on him instead of by what is popular in the world. And John is assuring these people that that kind of rejection only adds to their assurance. Now, I've spoken about consistency a couple times, and that idea of consistency is actually the main point of the last couple verses here, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Abiding in Christ promotes consistency between our present experience and our future destiny. Abiding in Christ promotes consistency between our present experience and our future destiny. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. See, he's still so thrilled about that. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We're God's children now, and and whatever of the glory of the new birth we've experienced and the changes made in our lives, it's just a token. It's just a small beginning. You have no idea what it means and what it looks like to be a child of God. C.S. Lewis said that if we could actually see into the spiritual realm or into the future and actually perceive the glory of somebody showing the fullness of their character as a child of God, he said we would be tempted to worship that person. That is how grand the purpose of God is for the restoration of people. And John says, we don't know exactly what that looks like. But here's what we do know. When he appears, we shall be like him fully in terms of character, disposition, actions. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Remember, abiding in Christ promotes consistency between our present experience and our future destiny. To get this passage, we have to remember the ultimate goal of God's plan of salvation. It is not merely to wipe away our sin. It is not merely to free us from his wrath. The ultimate goal is actually to restore his own image completely in us. What was so damaged by the curse of sin? It is to restore that image in us so that we could be everything that God created humanity to be, and so that God could be glorified as a result of that. The New Testament keeps talking about that image of God, but it presents it more specifically as the image of Christ, the God-man who entered the world as the second Adam, and did reflect fully. And there were times when his glory shone out, and people had a little taste of just how perfect he was. And not to say that we're going to do miracles necessarily, but there is something weighty about the image of Christ restored in a human being. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know this passage? It's talking about the process of sanctification. And it says that we're in this process, and over time, gradually, the Spirit is conforming us to the image of Christ on this earth. And how is he doing that? It says he is doing that as we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. So that the more that you come to sink the teeth of your faith into Jesus and who he is and the fullness of his glory, the more that that's going to rub off on you and shape you in your thinking and your character and your loves and your words and your attitudes and your actions. So sanctification here on earth, yes, there are choices we have to make and sin we have to resist and all this, but the real internal change, it comes by getting a hold more and more of the glory of Christ. Well, this verse takes that concept to the end, to the consummation, and it says that our complete conformity to Christ is going to happen when we finally see him face to face. That's what we have to look forward to. And John just takes it one step further. He says, look, if that is your destiny, if that is what this is all about, if that is the purpose of your salvation, if that is your hope, if that is what you're looking forward to, isn't it reasonable that your life now would be making progress in that direction? Everyone who thus purifies, who hopes in him, purifies himself as Christ is pure. Somebody illustrated it this way. One might liken this to a person who knows that a large tax refund is in the mail and who with expectant assurance lays plan to spend the money Its arrival, after all, is just a matter of time. We're not quite at that point of the calendar yet, but come January, a lot of us are thinking, expecting a refund, going to turn my returns in as soon as possible, and before it ever gets here, you've already got it all planned out, what you're going to do with that money. The hope that's out there, what you're expecting to happen, it shapes your emotions and your ambitions and your plans, and you start moving in that direction. He says, look, you got this in the bank, if I could put it that way. You're going to be like Jesus someday. Doesn't that excite you? Isn't that what you want? Don't you hate your sin and you want to be free from all this? Well, that's the anticipation. Let's get moving in that direction. This is the only thing that is reasonable, if that, in fact, is the direction that we are headed. I like the way that one commentator summarized this whole little passage. He says, every Christian should always live in three arenas. Number one, what we are, our identity as the children of God. Number two, what we shall be. And number three, what we should be. What we are, what we shall be, what we should be. What we are is God's children, verse 1. What we shall be is conformed to the image of Christ when we get to heaven, verse 2. What we should be on the basis of these two are people who live pure lives, verse 3. All right, you can take that away with you today. You don't remember anything else, right? What I am, what I will be, what I ought to be, right? And there's a consistency between those three things. And abiding in Christ is the process of moving more in that direction. Now, he does say specifically here, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, which brings up the question, practically speaking, if that's what I'm supposed to be doing, what I ought to be, how do I go about purifying myself? What does that look like? Well, actually, in this letter, John gives us different components of that. Let me just list these out for you. How do you go about purifying yourself? Well, did he not in chapter 1 say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Part of purifying yourself is when you become aware that you have failed, you are quick to turn from that. You don't hide it. You don't deny it. You confess it. Lord, I failed. And if this involves sinning against other people, I want to get this right with them too. And I want to keep a clean conscience and short accounts with you. So part of purifying is confessing sin. Did he not also say in chapter 2 in verse 24, connected with this whole business of abiding in Christ, that Christ's word is to abide in you? That speaks of retaining the truth of Christ in our minds. It speaks of meditating on it and yielding to the word of God as the means whereby I am more and more purified in my thinking, in my affections, and so forth. Remember Psalm 119, speaking about purity. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's like an Old Testament way of saying, let the word of Christ abide in you and it's going to have a purifying effect. So there's that. There's also this. Remember, as I said last time, it's not just about information from a book. It does talk about abiding in Christ. There is a personal element to this. This does speak to nurturing a relationship of growing trust in Christ, of drawing near to him through meditation, through prayer, viewing those as means to get to him spiritually, and growing in my love for him. I think that's part of the legitimate heart behind those deeper life kinds of things I was talking about. Like, that's an unrealistic view of sanctification, but you've got to give those people credit. They're basically just talking about getting close to Jesus. The personal element. This is part of what goes on. This is how we are purified. And that involves, finally, that relying on the grace of Christ, I strive to resist sin and I practice obedience. When I become aware of what the Lord wants from me, I don't push it away. I don't turn away from the conviction. I get in the habit, by God's grace, of just yielding and saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to obey you on this point. And what you find, if that is your disposition, probably before too long, there will be something else he brings to your attention. And if you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to give in on this point, you'll see a step of growth. And this is how the process of sanctification works. I'm not going to develop that further because that's actually the thrust of verses 4 to 10, so we'll come back to it later. For now, as we close, I just want to impress on us those incentives that John has given us for abiding in Christ. Why is this so vital? Why is this such a huge part of the Christian life, to where it's almost the definition of it? Number one, abiding in Christ will give confidence at Christ's coming. Number two, it provides assurance of the new birth. And number three, it promotes consistency between our present experience and our future destiny. So, with those motivations in our hearts, I want to encourage us, let us indeed abide in Christ. Maybe this week you can continue the encouragement by picking up your phone and just texting somebody and say, AIC, abide in Christ. Let's keep this theme before us. Brian, I want to change the order of service. We were going to end by singing from the hymnal, but since this song you picked was so appropriate, I don't know if you were looking ahead at the passage, but it was just perfect. I want us to sing again our handout, Chosen as His Children, as a way of celebrating what we've considered this morning.